prayer that they all may be one rang out from the Basilica of St. Paul's outside the walls on Friday as thousands of worshippers joined Pope Benedict XVI, the head of the World Council of Churches, Dr. Samuel Kobia, and the Anglican Archbishop of York, Dr. John Sentamu, for Vespers, marking the closing of the week of prayer for Christian unity. The celebration on the day the Church remembers the conversion of St. Paul took on particular significance this year, since it marked the 100th anniversary of the first octave for church unity, inaugurated by Brothers and Sisters of the Society of the Atonement in New York in 1908. Earlier on Friday, Pope Benedict met with members of the joint working group between the World Council of Churches and the Catholic Church, recalling the important ecumenical work this group has achieved since the Second Vatican Council, promoting prayer and study between Christians of different denominations.
To pray for unity is itself an effective means of obtaining the grace of unity, since it is a participation in the prayer of Jesus himself. When Christians pray together, the goal of unity seems closer, for the presence of Christ in our midst fosters a profound harmony of mind and heart. We are able to look at each other in a new way and to strengthen our resolve to overcome whatever keeps us apart.
Greeting Pope Benedict in the Basilica of St. Paul's outside the walls for Vespers later on Friday evening, the Secretary-General of the World Council of Churches, Dr. Samuel Kobia, focused on the central place of prayer in all our efforts to heal the divisions of the past.
Prayer has been the spiritual foundation of all efforts that led to the ecumenical movement and the achievements of the past. Jesus Christ gave us the example to pray for each other when he prayed for the apostles and all of his disciples. Indeed, our ecumenical commitment rooted in his prayer that all may be one.
Addressing the thousands gathered in the Basilica to pray for Christian unity, Pope Benedict noted the important ecumenical anniversaries being celebrated at this time, and he returned to the theme of this year's Week of Prayer, taken from St. Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. My colleague Irene Lagan takes a closer look.
Touching on the theme this year, Pray Without Ceasing, Pope Benedict used his homily to speak about how prayer is the root of ecumenism.
Questa sera le parole dell'apostolo sul rapporto tra sforzo umano e grazia divina.
Pope Benedict said that St. Paul, despite all his efforts to spread the gospel, also insisted that it was the grace of God working through him, not his personal work. He said at the conclusion of the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity, we are also conscious that the unity with God and our brothers and sisters is a gift from on high. It is not in our power to decide when or how this unity will be finally realized. Only God has the power to make this happen. He concluded by pointing out that next June, he will open a year dedicated to the witness and teachings of the Apostle Paul. He asked for the intercession of the saints to stir up fervor in building up the body of Christ and to help bring all Christians together in unity.
My thanks there to Irene Lagan for that report on Pope Benedict's homily at the closing of the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity. As you heard there, among those joining Pope Benedict for Vespers in the Basilica of St. Paul's outside the walls was the Anglican Archbishop of York, Reverend Dr. John Sentamu, the second highest ranking prelate in the Church of England. On his first official visit to the Vatican this week, he found time to drop in at Vatican Radio and share with me his views and his expectations for the future of the ecumenical movement.
I think my expectation are those great words of Pope John Paul II, who said that we are looking for unity, which is not an absorption or a sort of takeover of other churches, but actually a meeting in Jesus Christ, where each one is valued, which each one is important. So it is that sort of ecumenism which he was always talking about, that actually what we need is to meet in the gospel, to meet in truth, and not see ourselves as trying to absorb other people into our own arrangements.
Interesting you say that, because on the day that Tony Blair announced he was becoming a Catholic, some of the British papers were proclaiming there were more Catholics than Anglicans going to church on an average day in Britain. Some of them do still see this as a kind of competition rather than a search for unity, don't they?
I think people should simply be looking and search for unity. And of course, those figures immediately came out. The reason is because a lot of Polish people who happen to be Roman Catholic by upbringing are in England. But again, I don't want to go into the question of numbers. What people should be doing is that the Christian church in England is revitalized by whomsoever. And what is critical too is when those churches are growing, what is it that actually they're doing to the community? Because Britain needs to be a country in which everybody is valued, be they having a Christian faith or not. And also, there is quite a lot of diverse other faiths present. And so the question for me is, okay, the Christian church is growing. Is it a good neighbor to those of other faith, people of no religion? And people are really questioning a number of stuff. So I think figures and numbers are always quite difficult. And I remember in Uganda, we went to do a mission in the western part of Uganda, and we came back. It had been a very successful mission, you know, thousands and thousands of people. So the then bishop, Festo Kivenjiri, who was a very wise man, was asked, how many people are converted? And he said, well, I don't keep the Lamb's Book of Life. Only God knows who is in his book, and it's no good us using figures and numbers because they don't always help you at all.
How much would you say, though, that the ecumenical movement and increasingly the interfaith dialogue, how much are these priorities for you in your work today?
Without us talking, I don't think we're going to get anywhere. And I always remind my friends that they should remember that the word conversion comes from the same Latin root word for conversation. So if people are converting, it's because they're wanting to have a dialogue. They want to have a conversation. And if our conversation is holy, particularly from a Christian perspective, it isn't really purely communion with God, it's also holy conversation. Our talking and our dialogue with one another is important. Again, Pope John Paul II, at that big gathering at Assisi, where he had really all major faith leaders together, he wasn't talking about syncretism, in which you are saying that there is no difference between all of us, but actually we're saying, in the end, let us remember our common humanity, let's be concerned about everybody in the world, and it is only by loving everybody that are we likely to be able to stop our conflicts in the world. So actually it's critical, very critical. Over the war between Lebanon and Israel, and I camped for some 8 days in a tent, not eating but drinking water only. And I was quite staggered. First of all, by the survivors of the Holocaust. They came, 40 of them, out throughout the whole of England to be part of that prayer. The local mosque, you know, brought some of its worshippers to come on the hour, every hour, for a whole day, really. And people who had no faith at all, who had no belief, they came and participated. Now, I think, during this prayer of Christian unity, the conversation is not that God wants us to be one. He has already made us one in Christ. And our unity is not of our making. We are. And the sad thing is, we do not do what Jesus said. May they be one as I and the Father and one, that the world may believe that you sent me. See, if Christians want the rest of the world to believe that Jesus was sent by God, part of our witness is to be united in faith and in love and charity.
We're talking about unity, and yet within the Catholic Church, there's a lot of concern about the new divisions within the Anglican Communion. There's fears that a split within the Anglican Communion could seriously complicate the dialogue. We're looking ahead to the Lambeth Conference this summer. What are your hopes, your fears, perhaps, surrounding these new divisions within the Anglican Communion?
The thing about the Anglican Church is that we always carry out our family quarrels in public. Our conversation is always in public. actually, that's why I'm glad I'm an Anglican. We do not do it behind closed doors. The danger is we can look more divided than we are. The joy of it is everything must be talked about. There's nothing you should not talk about, it seems to me. And those apparent divisions, I mean, I've been touring the Anglican Communion on behalf of the Archbishop of Canterbury, and what has been amazing, at one time people said there will be nobody coming to the Lambeth Conference. We've now nearly got most provinces, except three that are still making up their mind. So I hope when we come there, because it's going to begin with a retreat for the bishops for a whole week, then we go into other conversations and discussions, it will be a place where we're going to discover that actually there's more that unites us than what divides us. I mean, I genuinely feel that the Anglican Communion will survive as long as it is not for its own sake, but it's for the sake of the world. Because in Africa, AIDS, poverty, bad governance is really rampant. And if the church only concentrates itself on doctrine, on belief in God, on what is proper, I'm sorry, we're going to find ourselves, we're in a minority in the long run. But if it engages with very issues of globalization, of the environment, and those are the issues that drive us, we're going to find actually we've got far more common concern. You see, I come from Uganda where the Uganda martyrs were killed, both Anglican and Roman Catholic, burnt together at the stake. Do you know what the greatest scandal that was done about nearly 50 years ago? There was one shrine before. Now there are two shrines, one Roman Catholic, one Anglican. The fire never distinguished a Roman Catholic from an Anglican. They were burnt together at the stake. They should only have had one shrine, but they've got two shrines. And I'm sure the Almighty looks down and say, human beings, they're a bit thick, really.
Archbishop Sentamu was born the sixth of 13 children near Kampala, Uganda, where he studied law and became a judge in the Ugandan High Court. In the 1970s, his opposition to the brutal regime of Idi Amin led him to flee the country and become an increasingly active human rights campaigner.
Yeah, I mean, I had sentenced Amin's cousin for 5 years imprisonment because he had raped a woman and then broken all her limbs. And before sentencing, a message came from the president's office that I should not find this man guilty. I mean, the evidence was very clear. I couldn't do it. I mean, I had to find him guilty. And also, I had protested quite strongly. I mean, the expulsion of Ugandan Asians who were citizens, really, at the time. And unfortunately, I was working for the Chief Justice at the time, and he requested their properties to be registered. So I was given the job of registering all properties. Greatest mistake? When I wrote up the report, I gave one to the High Court, one to the President, and then sent one to the Court of Appeal, which is a seat in Kenya, because I knew that Amin will look for these documents and destroy them. So that was another greatest error as far as he was concerned. But I'm very glad that actually a lot of Ugandan Asians have now returned and their properties have been given back to them because of what was done in 1973.
Do you sometimes wish that you had stayed there, though, and tried to pursue justice perhaps in your own country rather than coming abroad?
It was very clear that, in fact, I was due to go back in 77 after reading theology for 2 years in Cambridge. And then a very close friend of mine, Janan Luwum, I had been chancellor of his province when he was the Bishop of Gulu in the northern part where I was working as a lawyer. And on the list of those that Amin was looking for, I was one of those. And people said, you can't go back. You just can't go back. You know, you'd definitely be dead. I mean, yes, I wish I had, but I still continue to protest from outside.
You're cutting up your clerical collar in protest at Mugabe's regime in Zimbabwe. It was, of course, broadcast around the world. How much do you think religious leaders should increasingly be taking on this public stand, if you like, to put their faith into practice?
Well, you cannot be a follower of a man who was crucified for his concern for social justice and his concern for truth and love, and actually then say that I'm going to be quite different from everybody else. I mean, if you identify yourselves with a God who cares for everybody I think you are left with no choice as a church leader or as a religious leader not to be concerned about the poor, the lonely, the marginalized. I mean, in the Roman Catholic Church in Blaweo, I mean, Archbishop Pius, of course, we know he was a very, very brave man. And of course, all of us were praying daily that the machinations of Mugabe won't in the end get to him. But you live a very dangerous sort of life, and you have no choice because of the nature of love. I mean, again, Pope John Paul II, and a very strong stance he took, particularly his home country in Poland. There is no doubt in my mind that actually the collapse of the Soviet Union in many ways goes back to his very robust stance, you know, with the Gdansk shipbuilders in Poland. So I would say, first of all, church leaders and all churches should be united in praying and should be united sometimes in protesting where that actually is necessary and, you know, you're going to make a difference. Nobody should be allowed to walk alone in this very lonely journey. Desmond Tutu says the liberation of South Africa from apartheid is largely due to the concerted efforts of the world Christian community in completely standing side by side with those who were victims in the then South Africa. So I actually think Christian unity at the heart of it is to look for places of real trouble and difficulty and identify ourselves with our brothers and sisters and do all that we can do and try and help. Because in the long run, if there isn't a voice, we ought to be able to give a voice to them.
And my thanks there to the Anglican Archbishop of York, Reverend Dr. John Sentamu.